12, 1 through 2, as I prep our recording that I just started, as we consider how we are to deal with sin. Can someone read for us Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2?
Yep, I will. Okay. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right. So we're going to walk through this passage. It starts off, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what are these witnesses? What is he talking about? Well, to answer that, we need to think about where we are in Hebrews. What happened just before this chapter in Hebrews? Comes before Hebrews chapter 12.
11,
yes. What is Hebrews chapter 11 known for?
Faith.
Yeah, persecution. Persisting in persecution, particularly because of faith. Yeah. So in here we have a number of examples of witnesses who persecuted, who persevered in the face of persecution because of their faith, right? They had faith in seeking salvation from God, blessing from God rather than from the world. In Hebrews 11, looking at 24 through 26, the author says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. So Moses here could have lived like a king in a king's court, but he gives that up to pursue blessing, treasure from God, even at the cost of his own rebuke. In 11:17 through 19, we see by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham offers up his son as a sacrifice and seemingly a giant contradiction from God, right? God says, in Isaac, your offspring will be named, and yet he then commands Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. What is Abraham's conclusion about God that we see in Hebrews 11 here?
God raised him up, right?
That he would raise him up. That he's able to raise Isaac up from the dead. Is God able to raise from the dead?
Yes,
absolutely. Right. This is the core belief of the gospel. John 11:25 says, Jesus there says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So the great cloud of witnesses that we have are the patriarchs, those who came before, who saw the promises of God from afar. Back in Hebrews 12, you're surrounded by these witnesses. In verse 1 of Hebrews 12, the author talks about our lives being a race which is set before us, right? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the same race of the cloud of witnesses. Have faith to persist in seeking salvation, seeking blessing from God rather than from the world. We should persist in this effort because, in part, the patriarchs of the Old Covenant did. Can you think of any other race metaphors in the New Testament, particularly.
Paul said, "Finish the race."
What's that?
Paul said.
Yes.
Did you just quote that one?
No, I didn't.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 7-8 says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Other race metaphors.
Say something correctly?
First Corinthians 9.
Yeah. It says 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that the race, all the runners that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it." So race, the race of this life. What hinders us, according to 12 verse 1, what hinders us in this race that we are called to?
Sin.
Yeah. Weights and sin. How does weight affect runners? Slows you down, right? Are there those that presently run or have run in this room?
Have run?
Way
yeah.
Past.
Yeah. Think back or imagine runners that you've seen. When you first started running, what was your attire? What did you wear when you first started running?
Short shorts,
yeah.
Aerodynamic.
That's right.
Light
clothing, yeah. Yeah. What's that?
Stop it.
Yeah, depending on where you are, it might be worth putting on some of that extra weight so you don't freeze to death, yeah.
As little or lightweight as it could be.
Right, you shed off what is unnecessary, yeah. Right? You're not running in giant steel-toed boots with a massive watch, a giant gold necklace, a trench coat with pockets full of snacks.
Any Marines in here? They're
worth their choice. They would not pick that option, though, yes.
Yes, worth their choice.
Yeah. Why don't you run with all these extra things?
It's
counterintuitive to your goal, right? Mm-hmm. So sometimes runners will run with, they make weights that you can strap to yourself to build up muscle. When you're in the race, right, when you're at the competition, yeah. You take that stuff off because you want to go as fast as possible. Those things weighing you down is counterintuitive to your goal. So does verse 1 here in chapter 12, does that allude to sin being easy to shed like an Inspector Gadget trench coat that we imagined? Is sin easy to shed?
No.
What does it say?
So close.
Yeah, it clings so closely. So how can we deal with this clinging sin? Where can we look to?
Jesus.
That's right, yes, Jesus. He's the only place we can look to. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus. And who does verse 2 say that Jesus is?
He's the perfecter of our faith.
The founder, the perfecter of our faith. What does it mean to be a founder? What does founder mean?
Establishing.
Originator. Yeah, originator.
The NIV says pioneer.
Pioneer.
I like that one, yeah.
Wow. Very Western. What about perfecter? What does it mean to be a perfecter?
No errors.
Makes it
perfect.
Yeah, finishes it, right? Yeah, continually working to make better. Yeah, so let's think about these a little bit back in reverse order. How is Christ the perfecter of our faith? How was Christ the perfecter of our faith?
He came and lived it out.
He lived it out? Yeah, he perfected
whatever thing he experienced.
He perfected in his own life?
Without sin.
Without sin.
Amen. Watches us whenever we repent. He watches us.
Yes, he forgives us. He helps us. He works in our sanctification. Yeah. 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 He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? Yeah. He works in our sanctification. He works in our intercession to the perfection of our faith. How is Jesus the founder of our faith? How is our faith founded on Jesus?
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God.
Yeah. Continuing on there, John 1:3 says, without him, not anything was made that was made, right? He created us, right? We were made, all things were made through Christ. But when we particularly think about the founder of our faith, the power that Jesus offers, where does that come from?
His resurrection,
right? The cross. Without Jesus dying on the cross and resurrecting, we have no hope in our race of faith that we too might be with God in heaven one day. That is purely from the cross. So let's think about why Jesus endured the cross. Was the cross a walk in the park? I don't think so. What did the cross bring? What did the cross cost?
Pain, life, suffering.
Yeah,
his
life. Yeah, death, right? Shame. How does Christ feel about the shame in verse 2?
Despised,
right? Yeah, Jesus endured what he despised. Why? Why does Jesus endure?
The joy that was set before him.
Amen. The joy that was set before him. So let's think about, what is this joy? What now happens because Jesus endured and triumphed over the cross?
We have salvation.
Yeah. We have salvation. Sinners can be reconciled to God. So let's make a list of all the ways in which sinners are able to be reconciled to God. Number one, Jesus' death and resurrection. Number two, there's no number two. It's just number one. It's a short list. There's nothing else. The only avenue sinners who are dead in their sins are able to be brought to God is because Jesus died and was raised, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What a joy for us that this does happen, but it is all only Jesus' joy that it happens, because there is no other avenue for it to happen. Jesus endured the cross for the joy of rescuing sinners, for being the rescuer. Questions or thoughts on this passage?
Just the first two words of the next verse, consider him. That's the command after setting forth the example of Jesus.
Amen.
To consider him.
Yeah. Made the case for why he's great, so let's consider him. Amen. All right, so let's pull some of the threads based on what we just talked about in this passage. So thread one that we're going to pull is sin hinders Christians. Sin hinders Christians. What might you be tempted to think or do if you did not understand that sin hinders Christians? What might you either be tempted to think or tempted to do if you didn't understand that sin hinders Christians?
Just kind of live your life.
Yeah. Live your life however you want. Maybe tempted to think that it doesn't matter how Christians live.
Yeah, you just ignore it.
Just ignore it.
Or accept it.
Yeah, or accept it. Yeah.
It's just who I am.
Right, yeah. Yeah, how might How might we misunderstand what it means that sin hinders Christians?
You might think that it's a, you know, the weight vest that you have to keep, always have to keep on. You can never take it off, right? It's there and it's permanent.
Sin is?
Yes.
Yeah.
What was that?
That you could, that sin is just a part of life. And you just gotta figure out in yourself how to deal with it.
I mean, it's kind of what, like, Grace, she's for. She clearly has a misunderstanding of it. If she's sinning, she's like, I'm a sinner, I sin, that's what I do. We're like, that's not an excuse to keep sinning. Like, but at her level of understanding.
It's honest.
Yeah, it's honest. That's what she feels.
Yes. Yeah.
If other people don't see it, it's not sin.
Yeah. That's a good one, right? Yeah, if other people don't see it, it's not a sin. Yeah.
Or just like whatever comes naturally to me is just normal. Like it's whatever, you know. I mean, like there's not like the division between, oh, literally I'm born in sin and therefore there's a problem, like automatically sort of with me and everybody, you know, like, I mean, in that way.
Yeah, my natural sensibilities towards sin are correct, right?
Yeah.
It's that just, can be a misunderstanding.
It's just a small one.
Yeah, or just, yeah, we can think sins can be small, but they can, because of that, they can be ignored. Yeah. So let's think about what a right understanding that sin hinders Christians, what should that move us to? What should our response be to sin hindering Christians? Yeah. Christians should confess and repent from all sin. Right? Also, sin may not just be the sin that we need to deal with. This isn't just sin that we're aware of. We actually need to exert energy to find sin in our lives. Right? What did the passage say about sin?
Search me, you know, my heart.
Yeah.
Like, help me find any way within me that isn't. It's contrary to you, Lord. Right?
Amen. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Because our natural sensibilities are disrupted living in a fallen world. Yeah. Yeah, sin clings closely, right? Sometimes, you know, if you have a bug, you know, a giant spider that's on your arm, right? It's easier to see that because it's raised. You got a tick somewhere that's clinging closely. That's harder to find. So we need to work to, we need to pray for God to expose sin in our lives so we may expel it. Any other thoughts about how sin hinders Christians? Yeah?
It kind of, it reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress illustration where Christian has the massive sack on his back and he's just being weighed down the entire time as he's going along his journey until he finally he sheds it off.
Mm. That's good. Yeah. That's quite a weight. All right, second thread we're going to pull is that it is Jesus' joy to forgive sinners. It is Jesus' joy to forgive sinners. What might we be tempted to think, or how might we be tempted to act if we do not understand that it's Jesus' joy to forgive sinners?
That we can kind of still live how we want because Jesus forgives every sin that we sin.
Yeah, we could think that Jesus doesn't care about sin.
If you really twisted it, you think that by sinning, you are causing Jesus joy because he has more sin to forgive.
There you go. What should I, so sin abounds so that grace can abound,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Certainly not. No. Yeah, if we don't understand that Jesus, it is Jesus' joy to forgive sinners, we might start to think that Jesus doesn't forgive, that we need to hide our sin, that we need to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps if we don't understand that Jesus forgives. How about misunderstanding? How might we be led astray if we misunderstand that it is Jesus' joy to forgive sinners.
We don't want to go to him again for the same thing. It's do I have to forgive us again?
Yeah, right? We might wrongly think that we don't want to be an annoyance or a pester to Jesus.
How can you forgive me again?
Right. Yeah, we think about how we wouldn't forgive others who did the same to us. Yeah, if we don't realize that it's Jesus' joy to forgive sinners, we might think that he forgives begrudgingly. We could misunderstand this and think that Jesus enjoyed the shame of the cross when we just read Jesus despised that shame, though he persisted for the joy of forgiving sinners. We may also be tempted to misunderstand this in that Jesus is only joyous in our initial profession of faith. No, Jesus is not just the founder of our faith, but the perfecter. As we continually go to him, he is continually joyous to forgive us. So in our right understanding, Christ desires in all our sins and every last one for us to turn to him so that he can forgive us and that his joy may increase. Other thoughts about how it is Jesus' joy to forgive sinners? This was in chapter 3 of our book. This was a particular theme of that chapter. All right, I think for time, we're going to skip the third thread. But the third thread here is Christ cares for Christians like his own body because we are his body. That was another thread that came out of the end of chapter 3. Some good words of wisdom there. Christ cares for Christians like his own body because we are his body. All right. Next, we're going to be reading from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. These, last week, Camille classified, I think, the awesome passages in Hebrews that Dane Ortland went over. They are great passages. Can someone read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16?
Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which...
You're not reading right.
Hebrews 4, I'm sorry, I read that wrong.
I know it's not a different version.
I don't know why I thought 12. All right, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16.
Yes.
It's right here in the book. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with the confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Amen. So this ties in nicely to what we just read in Hebrews 12, even. Jesus passed through the heavens, not merely an earthly high priest, but one in heaven. And what was the purpose of priests in the Old Covenant?
Offer sacrifices.
They would go before God for them, though.
Yeah, they would intercede for the people. They would, in a sense, provide access to God, intercede.
They were the
mediators, yeah, cleansing the people so that relationship could be kept. Well, here Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice, and now he is at the right hand of God, having passed through the heavens. In 14 here, the author says, "Let us hold fast our confession." What is our confession? Jesus is Lord. Amen. Yes, Jesus is Lord. We'll be raised with him if we turn to him in faith and repentance. We put his yoke on, as we talked about last week, trusting in no other. So as the passage calls, let us hold fast to this confession. 15, we see Christ as high priest, as mediator, intercessor, who is not unable to sympathize in our weakness. Why is he not unable? How is Christ able to sympathize?
Because he lived it.
Because he lived it, right? Came as a man. He was in every way tempted, yet without sin. I had a kidney stone 15 years ago. I was worried sometime this weekend that I was getting another one. Praise God, that doesn't seem to have been the case. But I told my fellow elders of this, you know what Moses said? I've been there. he had been there. He knows the pain. He can relate. There's a certain sweetness to hearing condolences, to hearing prayers of one who has been there, who can pray more accurately, having been in that situation. Or think about if you were on trial for a crime you didn't commit, and you had a lawyer who had also been accused of a crime he didn't commit. And what if he suffered the consequences of a long and painful sentence for that crime? Think of how passionately he would argue for you at your trial, having been there, right? And this is the case with Jesus. He was in every respect tempted, as we are, yet without sin. In every temptation to sin we face, Jesus has faced it. And not only faced it, he has overcome it. He never gave in. He endured it successfully every time. And even though he never gave in, he suffered its consequences. He endured the cross so that those who turn to him may be free of the consequences for sin. So when Jesus advocates for Christians to be reconciled to God and enter into the blessing of heaven, it's not hearsay, right? This is something Christ personally endured and triumphed over the grave for his children. Similarly, when Christ calls us to remove sin from our lives, to resist the temptation of sin and triumph over it, it's not something that Jesus does not have personal experience with. Christ did it perfectly every last time. So why should we hold fast to our confession of Jesus as Lord, even in times when we are fighting, even when we are losing our struggle with sin? Why should we hold fast to our confession?
Because he's much better at it than we are.
Yeah, he's much better at it than us, right? He perfectly overcame it. And what is he offering us?
Mercy.
Strength. Yeah, mercy, strength, help in our time of need. That is our time of need. When we are struggling, even when we are losing in our fight against sin, Christ offers mercy. He offers help in that time. Jesus gives mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So much so that we can approach Jesus confidently, even when we are losing the battle of sin. How sweet is that? Questions or thoughts on these few verses in Hebrews 4?
I like what he said in the book. I don't know if you can quote the book.
Yeah.
On page 47, he says, he came as a normal man to normal men. He knew what it was to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. He knew what it was to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed them most. But had he lived here today, this is kind of funny, everyone would unfriend him, you know, on Facebook and on Twitter and blah, blah, blah. I just thought that was just a real, like, everything you can think of, all the things you can think of, including being totally rejected by your friends.
Yeah.
You know, he has endured it all.
Yeah.
You know, he stood alone at the end.
Amen.
So, I don't know. I just like
that. Yeah, it's comforting.
When he says in every respect, that's what he meant, in every respect.
Yeah.
Everything you can think of.
Right.
You know. So, just kind of.
Yeah, he stood alone so that in our sin, which makes us feel alone, we are not alone.
Right, exactly. With great mercy.
Yeah, amen. All right, so let's pull a couple of threads here. First one, Jesus knows the strength of temptation better than we do. Jesus knows the strength of temptation better than we do. And the book, I think he argues this well. You know, when you think about temptation, sometimes it may start strong, but enduring temptation, it gets stronger, right? If you don't give in at first, it becomes harder to not give in later because of the strength of that temptation. And because Jesus never gave in to temptation, he felt the full weight of that temptation. There was nothing in the temptation which ultimately swayed him towards sin. So, if we don't understand that Jesus knows the strength of temptation better than we do, if we don't understand that, how could that cause us to think or to act?
He doesn't know what I'm going through. He can't understand me today.
Yeah. He's not relatable, right? Especially thinking of the deity of Christ. Of course he didn't sin. He's God. No, he endured the strength of temptation entirely. What about misunderstanding? How can we misunderstand that Jesus knows the strength of temptation better than we do?
To me, this was probably one of the most interesting things in the book, the concept of it, right? Because we think that when we give in to temptation, it's in it, right? But it gets so much stronger as it goes along, and he endured all of it.
Right.
So we think, well, you know, we just give in so it's over.
Yeah.
And I just thought this was a really interesting concept.
Yeah. We can think, oh, we're giving in to cede the battle but win the war, when really it's not what we're doing. We're giving greater foothold for the enemy. Yeah, we can misunderstand Jesus if we don't understand how he bore the strength of temptation. We can think that Christ is unconcerned with sin, that it happens to everybody, you know, so it's not that big a deal. No, a right understanding of knowing that Jesus knows the strength of temptation better than we do lead us to realize that in the deepest recesses of our fight against sin, Christ can personally relate to that situation. When we are in the midst of fighting sin, even in the depths of it, Christ can personally relate to that.
It does happen to everybody.
It does happen to everybody.
Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man.
Amen.
Satan allowed you to be tempted beyond reason.
Yes.
That's happened to everybody.
That's right. And Christ has personally been there. He can relate. And also, yeah, exactly. Christ, because of that personal experience in defeating the fullest extent of every sin's temptation, Christ has personal experience defeating the fullest extent of every sin's temptation. Because he bore it perfectly.
Yeah, that was the other thing he said really well about how Jesus is drawn to our distress. On page 46, he talks about that whole, he is pain when we're pained. He understands our pain completely, and he's drawn to us, you know, and his love is right there, you know, with us. I just thought that was a really nice picture as well.
Yeah.
He is someone who sympathizes. He understands our weaknesses.
Yes. Yes, very sweet. Last thread to pull here. Hiding sin is foolish because Jesus gives mercy and grace to help. Hiding sin is foolish because Jesus gives mercy and grace to help. Do we believe this? Do we believe that hiding sin is foolish? Mm-hmm. I think intellectually it's really easy to say, yes, we believe this. It's hard to live this out because we hold on to sin. Hiding sin itself is foolish, right? Who are we hiding it from? We go back in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 4, looking at verses 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. So hiding sin is futile. It's one of the dumbest things that we can think that we are accomplishing.
Hiding sin from God.
Yeah, right, yes.
Ultimately, we still try to hide it from each other.
Yes, yes. But hiding sin from God, foolish, especially in light of 16. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if we don't understand this, that if we don't understand that hiding sin is foolish because Jesus gives mercy and grace to help, we may think that we need to hide our sin, or that we can hide our sin, or that God does not forgive sin if we don't understand.
Well, I love how he says it here that he can pull, he says he himself is not trapped in the hole of sin with us. He alone can pull us out. He is the salvation.
Yeah.
That is, you know, that's page 49. That's just a beautiful thought of him being with us, pulling us out of the
that's right.
of sin. Just,
yeah.
He's not trapped in it.
He's not trapped.
He's above, he's born.
Yeah.
That's right. And there's nothing else
yeah.
that can do that.
Right, nothing.
And sin affects us. I'm yeah. using this analogy on you have secrets and you don't tell it. Like I had said about somebody had, you got an infection, a spider bite. She talked about a spider bite. You can cover it up, it's your sin, but it's still affecting you.
Mm. Yeah.
You're ready to reveal it, heal it,
yeah.
do whatever, but yeah.
Yeah.
Kind of going off of that illustration, it's like in the zombie movies where somebody gets bitten like on their arm and then they just pull their sleeve over.
That's right, yeah.
There you go.
Nice.
Never seen a zombie movie.
That's basically what happens at all. If we misunderstand that hiding sin is foolish because Jesus gives mercy and grace to help, we can think that Jesus only wants us to come to him in our initial confession of faith, not as a pattern of our lives, right? We may think he's saying, I saved you, you do the rest. No, Jesus, again, is the perfecter of our faith. Or we may think that we must ourselves become right with God. Read Psalm 51. This is David confessing after having been rebuked by Nathan for what had happened in with Bathsheba. He says, talking to God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." For our sin is not reconciled because we put the situation back in order. No, our sin is reconciled when our broken and contrite heart comes to Jesus for forgiveness. We also be tended to think that Jesus merely helps us escape our consequences, but does not change our heart. But a right understanding that hiding sin is foolish because Jesus gives mercy and grace to help tells us that when we are in the midst of any sin, we should turn to Christ for help. Any other quotes or thoughts from chapters 3 and 4 stuck out to you? All right, John, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we can come together and we can study your word, Lord, and focus in detail on your love and your grace. Lord, we thank you for that grace. We thank you for the forgiveness that you give us and the fact that you understand what we go through, that we can turn to you in our times of need, and that you understand and you're still forgiving of it, even though we're so undeserving of that grace that you provide for us. Lord, we just ask that you be with us as we go to your house today to hear the word and message that is going to be brought to us. Help us to receive it in the manner that you want us to and use it in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.